Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. This morning we're in verse 49, the Zion stanza. Follow along as I read through verse 56. Psalm 119, starting at verse 49. Remember the word to your slave, in which you have made me wait. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly scoff at me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your judgments from of old, O Yahweh, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have become my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember in the night your name, O Yahweh, so I keep your law. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Let's pray. God, what marvelous truths that we just sang about, that we just read. God, we need your help. It does us no good to be saved by faith alone in Christ alone, to have been given your spirit, to have been given your word in our own language, if when we open it up, you do not still be gracious to us, if you do not still demonstrate mercy to us in this moment to enlighten our eyes, to instruct us, to make us understand. We are as dependent now when we open up your word and hear preaching, and even as I preach, we are all as dependent now on your mercy as we were the moment you saved us. We need you, God, to be kind to us and to give us understanding, to change us, and to use your favorite means, your word, to do it. And so we pray you would, God, in these moments. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you have probably already noticed in this passage, remembrance is the primary theme of this passage. Not only in this particular stanza is remembrance a favorite theme, but across scripture, really, you can find the injunction time and time again that God's people ought to remember who God is, what God has said, what God has done. God is worthy of remembrance. He has said spoken words that are worthy of being remembered, and he has done many marvelous things that are worthy of remembrance. And so God's people are often called to remember. And because without it, they cannot obey God. They can't obey God. We can't recall our duty to God. We can't call to mind our privileges as God's people unless we remember. Remembering is necessary to obedience. Remembering is necessary to obedience. And in this passage, we encounter the psalmist practicing remembrance himself, as well as asking God to do the same, to remember, to call to mind and to act. Nothing in this passage would be possible without practicing remembering or calling to mind what's true. without calling to mind what's true, what God says, what God's done in history. Just look at verse 49. It opens with this command, this plea from the psalmist. Remember, is what he asks of God. He even says in verse 50, your word, the second line, has revived me. That's an indication that he's thinking about a past reality that has continual or present effects. So even in that moment, you know, when he thinks that God's word has revived me, he's remembering something true, an experience that he has had with God's word. In verse 52 even, I have remembered, he says explicitly, God's judgments. In the next verse, he says that some are forsaking or leaving Yahweh's law. The implication there being that once upon a time, they dwelled with God's law, adhered to it in some form or fashion, and then chose to go back to a former way of life. These are apostates, really, is what is being implied there. Again, a reference to the past in some way, that they would come to God's word and then retreat back to an old way of life. In verse 54, he says that God's word set to music, because he says, my songs, they become my songs. This aided the psalmist's memory while he was in exile. So his ability to remember God's word was helped by his singing them, singing God's words. And then even in the next verse, again, I remember, he says. So memory, the theme of remembering or dwelling on the past, calling to mind things that have happened already, saturates this passage. And it's because remembering is necessary to obedience. It's necessary to faithfulness in God. If we're going to be faithful to the Lord, then we have to be people who remember, who call the same truths to mind. And so from this passage, as the psalmist remembers, we get six exemplary responses. Six exemplary responses from one who trusts the God who speaks. That's how I'm capturing the thrust of this passage. What's the passage doing? What are we supposed to learn and glean? Well, it's this, that there is one in the psalmist who trusts the God who speaks. He has complete confidence, as we've said before, in the God who speaks. And here he lays out, just as he describes his experience, really, because there's only one request, and that's the opening verse. He makes one request. That's a little bit different than what we've seen before. He's constantly making requests. Here, he more dwells on describing his experience. And so out of that description, we get six exemplary responses from this one who trusts the God who speaks. Verse 49, remember the word to your slave in which you have made me wait, or upon which you have made me hope. This is number one. We're being taught by seeing his response what we ought to make our own response, and that is number one, expect God's remembrance. Expect God's remembrance. Before you think about your own duty to remember, before you seek to practice remembering God's truth and what he's done and who he is, you would do well, we would do well, to expect God's own remembrance. Verse 49, just notice, he picks up right where he's really left off in the previous stanza or stanzas, because here he says, remember the word to your slave. This is a promise likely specifically made to the writer, this prophet who's writing this psalm. And that's what we just finished the last 2 weeks looking at together. that there are these future realities that he has fixated on. We captured this in four total. But just notice again, just to remind you, in verse 41, may your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Yahweh. What am I talking about? I'm talking about your salvation according to your word. There's something that you have promised me, God, i.e. salvation, loving kindnesses, and I want that to come to be fulfilled in time, space, and history, is what that means for his word or salvation to come. But that's not even the first time that he's had an eye toward the future. If you just back up in verse 38, we saw this in the hay stanza where he prayed for the fulfillment of God's promise using other fulfillment type language when he says, make your word, or cause your word to be established. Make your word stand, literally, for your slave as that which produces fear of you. When you do what you said you would do for me, God, when that finally comes to fruition and your word is fulfilled, when it stands and you show it to be true, people will stand in fear of you. And so he has prayed this, and you can hear the echo from verse 38, cause your word to stand or to be established for your slave. In our passage, the 49th verse, remember your word to your slave. This is likely the same thing that he has in mind. And so he's calling on God to remember his promise. Now, God is omniscient, all-knowing. He doesn't ever forget. He knows everything with perfect clarity, past, present, and future. He's never forgotten a detail. But what it means for God to remember is to call something to mind in the sense that he's going to act on it. And this is the idea that is communicated in Exodus 3 when he remembered his people, their suffering. He heard them crying out to him. And so he remembered it, his covenant, in the sense that he decided to act in keeping with it and take his people out of bondage in Egypt. This is what he had promised Abraham already, that his descendants would be in bondage. And so after they were in bondage for the same length of time that he had predicted, 400 years, then he remembered his covenant with Abraham, i.e. chose to act in keeping with what he had promised. And so here, this is really what the psalmist is praying for. He's asking for God, pleading with God, begging him to act in keeping with something he has already said to the prophet himself. Remember the word to your slave. And he says, in which you have made me wait, or upon which you have made me hope. That wait, hope, word can be translated either way. The point here is that the fulfillment, though delayed, was certain. And all he's doing is waiting for God to finally bring to fruition what he has promised. He trusts God. He knows that God is faithful. He knows that God is trustworthy. And so he's praying in full confidence that it's only a matter of time until the word that you've promised me is finally realized. And so he prays to that end. He waits. He hopes. That hope idea or wait idea, having to do with setting one's confidence on something that simply hasn't happened yet. He's not thinking, man, I really hope that that happens. No, the idea is that I'm waiting for it to happen. I'm hoping for it in the sense that I'm certain of it. I have faith. It's evidence of things not seen. And so I'm believing God that it will certainly happen. It's just a matter of time. That's what biblical hope is. And as one commentator said, God will never disappoint expectations authorized and encouraged by his own promises. He will never disappoint expectations authorized and encouraged by his own promises. And so we can never do better than to trust God, obligate God, to do nothing more and nothing less than what he has said he will do. We can always trust God to be exactly who he has revealed himself to be. And in that sense, we can hope in him. It's when we obligate God to do things that he hasn't promised us that we experience discouragement, right? Take your best wishes, your best desires. I just want to have fill in the blank. A reasonable boss. I just want to have a faithful spouse. I just want to have obedient children. Well, God hasn't promised us any of those things, as good as they are. And so if we have obligated God to give us those things when he hasn't promised them, then when we don't get them, then we will find ourselves disillusioned and discouraged and despondent, as if God has reneged on his promises. It's wise for us to be careful in our expectations, just in the things that we're desiring. Have we just desired those things, or are we actually obligating God in our heart? Are we expecting them like God owes them to us? God doesn't owe us anything except to be who he is and to do what he said he's going to do. So you can see that this word, this promise that God is calling to mind, it's from God's mouth and it's for God's slave. Notice, remember the word to your slave. You know, just because God has made promises, and, you know, whether this is David had marvelous promises made to him, or Daniel, who I think is more likely, who also had specific promises that he would inherit the land, he would have his own portion in the promised land post-resurrection one day. You know, these men could have worn that around like a badge of honor and said, do you know who I am? I mean, David was actual royalty, but, you know, they could have walked around with those promises and been proud about them, right? Become arrogant because God had made unique, specific promises. And we too, right, knowing the privileges that we have in Christ, the amazing promises that God has made to those who believe, eternal life, a kingdom to come, reign with Christ, we can hold those things and let them make us proud, or we can have this mindset, still viewing ourselves like this writer, a mere slave. Just a lowly slave with all of the privileges, though, that accompany sonship. If you've been adopted by God, still the humility displayed in this man, in this writer, is that he still will not lose sight of the reality that he is Yahweh's slave. And that in itself is a privilege. These promises, whatever is in mind here, is God's, not only from God's mouth and for God's slave, but it is God's prerogative. Because notice, he is still waiting. He is still waiting. Even though he's received the promise, just like all of the faithful saints of old that we just finished reading about from Hebrews 11, none of them got to tell God when he had to give them to them. Nobody got to tell God, in other words, you made this promise to me, God, now's the time. I say, I want it now. Remember what happened when Sarah tried that? Didn't go too well. So the promises of God still belong to God's timing. They are God's prerogative. They are certain, they are future, and yes, they are timely, but they're in God's time. And so we do well to simply wait. Think about all the generations that came and went waiting on a crucified Messiah. Didn't show up. And then we're reminded in Romans 5, 6 that it was at the right time that Christ died for the ungodly. If you believe the gospel, then you trust, you already have trusted in the timeliness of God's promises being fulfilled. And so those promises that are still extant, that still are waiting to be fulfilled, they too will be at the proper time. Even Christ's kingdom, and Jesus had to remind his disciples after teaching them about the kingdom for 40 days, is it now that you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, the epochs that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's fixed. It's certain. When? It's not your business. Go preach the gospel and disciple nations until I come. So the first exemplary response we see then is to expect God's remembrance. Now, the one who's doing that then is positioned to number two, recall God's help. Recall God's help. With all of the certainty you can muster and confidence you can muster in God fulfilling his own promises, then just as you wait, remember God's help. And this is in a couple of different ways we're going to see the psalmist do this. He recalls God's help personally and biblically. In other words, he's going to recall God's help to him in his own personal history. And he's going to recall God's help in biblical history. And it's good for us to have an eye both ways, to open our Bibles and see a God who has been faithful to help those who trust him. And to be able to look back at our own personal lives and see a God who has been faithful to help us. We need to be able to see both. It would be a tragedy to look at the scriptures and say, man, good for those people. God used to be so amazing. I wish that I could experience the same God, the same help, the same salvation. I mean, to see it on the pages of scripture doesn't make it any less true. But if we're not serving the same God who acts in similar ways, what good is it to us? So we need to see both these things. And the psalmist does a tremendous job of seeing, documenting this for us. Look at verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction. So this is present, that your word has revived me. And I do appreciate the sense that the translators picked up in, at least in the LSB, your word has revived me. So it's in English, this would be the perfect tense, a way of referring to a past reality that is yet current. He doesn't just say, your word did revive me, or your word will revive me. No, your word has revived me. And so he is still experiencing the life-giving effect of God's word, in other words. And this is he says, this is my comfort in my affliction. That's interesting. This is my comfort in my current affliction. It's my current comfort in my current affliction that your word, I have an experience in the past with your word. I know today your word has done this for me before. It's revived me. It has done that. So he is actually in the present drawing on past experience with God's word. I know by personal experience, God's word does this. It grants life. It reinvigorates me. It revives me. It puts wind in my sails. I know God's word does that. I've seen it do it before. So even in this tremendous trial, I'm able to draw on past experience with God's word and derive what? Comfort. Before I'm out of the trial, I'm comforted now because I know what your word does. I've experienced what your word does. And I take comfort in that. That's just a great reminder for us that don't require God to get you out of the trial before you praise him. Don't require God to get you out of the trial before you're confident that he's faithful, that he's trustworthy. Don't make him prove his trustworthiness today, right? Don't make his trustworthiness hinge on resolution to whatever difficulty you have before you acknowledge that he's already faithful. He's already trustworthy. And it's good to just be able to look back at our personal history in that way. Do you practice cataloging God's blessings, maybe in a journal or discussing it often around the dinner table or with friends, with your spouse? I remember when, or let me remind my own soul of just the things that have happened in this day, ways that I saw God's providence. I can look back the last few hours, look at what God did sovereignly in my life, just to get in the habit of remembering what God is doing in our lives. This is good. And we can remind each other of those same things as well. Look what else is happening in this man's personal history. Verse 51, the arrogant utterly scoff at me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. The arrogant utterly, this is unto the uttermost degree, they scoff. It's as if they couldn't add any more insult to injury than what they've already done. Meanwhile, while they're doing that, and you have in the LSB, yet, because there's not really a connecting word there, he just says, the arrogantly utterly scoff at me, I do not turn aside from your law. He is preoccupied with God's word, with obeying God's word, even while he's being derided. And so in this present affliction, he receives present comfort from past reviving. While all of this is happening to him, he just fixes his heart on God's word. And then verse 52, we get not the personal history, but in biblical history. Look at verse 52. I have remembered your judgments from of old, O Yahweh, and comfort myself. One commentator calls this sweet water from a dark well. Because what brings him comfort? God's judgments. God's ancient judgments. I have remembered your judgments from of old, O Yahweh, and I comfort myself. There's a bad view currently about in, you know, the Christian world that says really the only thing the Christian needs to be encouraged, the only thing the Christian needs to grow in his Christian life is to just think about God's love. The psalmist disagrees with that. Will a constant meditation on God's love, his affectionate kindness to the believer, will that strengthen us to walk well, to obey the Lord? Absolutely. Don't forget God's love. But here, what actually is helpful to the psalmist is not God's loving kindness. He's already talked about that back in verse 41, but something else, God's judgments. And these are judgments from of old. From of old. Old judgments brought new comfort to the psalmist. Isn't that something? He derived fresh, new comfort by meditating on, remembering, or calling to mind God's old, ancient judgments. Only God's people are comforted by God's wrath. Only God's people are comforted by God's judgment. And I can't really know. He doesn't tell us which old judgments, maybe just generally speaking, all of them. I can't help but wonder, though, if the Exodus is on the psalmist's mind. There's some interesting parallels between the predicament he finds himself in and the predicament of God's people in Egypt. Just think about this for a minute. Both are, the psalmist is currently in a foreign land. Israel was also in a foreign land, in enemy territory. He even says this in verse 54, your statutes have become my songs in the house of my sojourning. So he is sojourning. He's not at home. He's not in the land. Both Israel and Egypt and the psalmist, wherever he is, are afflicted. That affliction word language specifically being used of both. Both cried out to the Lord in their affliction. Exodus 3 says that Yahweh heard his people crying out to them when he rescued them from Egypt. Here, the whole 119th Psalm is evidence of his crying out to the Lord, like Israel when they were in Egypt. Also, both Israel and the psalmist were persecuted by a ruler or rulers, people in government authority. This was government-sanctioned persecution on Israel as well as on the psalmist. And the persecutors are described as wicked and arrogant in both contexts. In the Exodus, when Moses is, or God is speaking to Pharaoh through Moses, he asks Pharaoh, why do you continue to exalt yourself against my people? And then Pharaoh calls himself wicked. He says, I've sinned this time against the Lord. I and my people have acted wickedly. And here in this very stanza, verse 53, burning indignation has seized me because of whom? The wicked. And then he says in verse 51 that we've already read, the arrogant utterly scoff at me. So there's some interesting parallels. We don't know exactly what he's thinking of, but certainly he could have derived comfort from God's ancient judgments on Egypt. And so what would he have been thinking of? Plague after plague after plague. Israel had to wait, like the psalmist. They had to wait for deliverance, and they got impatient at times, demanding of Moses, you haven't made our situation any better. Right? No, these judgments would have brought God comfort, because he knows the day is coming when his rescue will finally be realized, perhaps in death, eventually in life. But this would have brought him comfort. Ask yourself, when's the last time you consider God's wrath, his judgment against the wicked, as a means of comforting your own soul? Would you know where to go in God's word for comfort if you had to remember God's justice against persecutors? God's judgments in this way can bring us comfort, because they really display the glory of God's faithfulness to judge, the glory of his justice, and because God's justice certainly ultimately results in the salvation of his people. Look at this third exemplary response from the psalmist. He expects God's remembrance. He recalls God's help. And then thirdly, he reflects God's heart. This six exemplary responses to reflect God's heart. Verse 53, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. The psalmist feels about the wicked the same way God feels about the wicked. In that sense, he's reflecting God's own heart. He is emoting, if you will, in a godly way. He sees these wicked who forsake Yahweh's law, and his disposition, his response, is burning indignation, or what could be translated as rage. Rage. Because of the wicked who leave God's law, he feels a godly way about it. If you see tremendous evil in the world and you feel nothing, if you think truly about abortion and you are not bothered by that, if you see your own sin and it doesn't disturb you at all, that's a sign of spiritual death, not spiritual life. But to see wickedness and to know the God who opposes it, and for righteousness, a righteous indignation to well up inside of you, not just against other people's sin, but against our own sin, every wayward thought, every wayward word, every wrong desire, that is a good thing. That is a commendable thing. And here we just see the psalmist is practicing that. This is commendable. This is exemplary. And just notice how his disposition, he's reflecting God's heart, not only in his disposition, but also in his motivation. And so we too should reflect God's heart in our disposition, in our motivation, because look what's motivating the rage or the burning indignation. The wicked. Not because his preferences haven't been met, not because his desires have been thwarted, but because of actual real sin, because of the wicked. And what are these wicked doing? They are leaving or forsaking your law. To forsake. This is the same word used in Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? You've left me, you've abandoned me and given my life over to death, for Psalm 22:1. Or also seen in other contexts, a reference to a man who would abandon his family, abandon his wife. So it's a reference to the wife in some context, a woman forsaken, a woman abandoned or left. Well, when people do this to God's law, the psalmist experiences burning indignation. He feels burning indignation because of it. Fourthly, he sings God's word. Not only is he reflecting God's heart, but he's saying God's word. This is an exemplary response from all those who trust God's word. If we trust the God who speaks, then we should sing the word of God. This is what he does in verse 54. Your statutes have become my songs in the house of my sojournings. Being away from God's people, away from God's place, away from God's land. This would have been away from God's temple. What else can he do? He can still sing God's word. You know, if you had everything else taken from you, even your Bible, the one thing people couldn't take from you is what you remember. If you have committed God's word to memory, and if you have even done that in song, how can they stop you? What can they do? this is good motivation to sing God's word, to remember God's word. So when the psalmist was away from home, is the point, the psalms, the songs, while he was away from home, made sure that God's word wasn't away from him. He kept God's word with him, even though he couldn't keep his home. Another evidence, again, that the psalmist is likely writing in the period of exile. And these are God's statutes that were having to do with something being etched or a permanent mark being made. These are God's fixed statutes. They are written down, as it were, by divine decree. So they're unchanging. And it is that he made into songs, or that he's saying about. They have become my songs in the house of my sojourning. So he expected God's remembrance. He recalled God's help. He reflected God's heart. He sang God's word. And number five, remember God's name. Remember God's name. This is another exemplary response. Remember God's name. Verse 55, I remember in the night your name, O Yahweh. So I keep your law, or it could be translated, and I shall keep your law. What's happening here is the psalmist first remembers, and then that's followed by resolve. The remembrance comes first, and the resolve follows. This is a great pattern for the Christian life. Don't try and resolve to obey God, resolve to do good things, resolve to do great things for God apart from first remembering God. The remembrance has to come first, and he does this. I remember, and he does that in the night, your name, O Yahweh, so I keep your law. Here's the point. Our resolve for God can only come after our remembrance of God. Our resolve for God can only come after our remembrance of God. And what we see here in verse 55 is that knowing God, here's the principle, knowing God will motivate obedience. Because that's the way it ends. I will keep your law. I shall. That's the resolution. I shall keep your law. Thus, I remember your name, O Yahweh, in the night. This name, I want you to see where this comes from. You can just mark this down in your own mind and heart. The name of Yahweh, if you're looking for a passage that gives you the best biblical explanation for what all that entails, then Exodus 34:6 is the passage you're looking for. Exodus 34:6, just turn there because we need to see this together. I plan on bringing us back here for our next series as a church because of this same truth that we're going to see. So you can, I guess, look forward to a fuller treatment of this passage later. But here, just to give you the short of it, the people have heard God speak from Sinai, the Ten Commandments. Moses has repeated those words. He's written down those words. He's reread those words, all of that being Exodus 20 to 24. And the people say, whatever God says, we will do. They have entered into covenant with Yahweh. Fast forward 40 days, Moses has been up receiving the rest of the law, receiving the specific details about the tabernacle where God's going to dwell among his people. And before he comes down off the mountain, they have botched the covenant. They have reneged on the covenant and gone against God's law. I mean, they have done what the psalmist described. They have left God's law. They forsook God's law, and it didn't take 40 days. Moses comes down, and he has to play now the role of intercessor between God and the people. He does that on Mount Sinai before he comes down, and then he comes down, and then he goes back up, and he's still got to continue playing intercessor. And he successfully does so because he is not content that God would go with him personally. God must dwell among the people corporately. That's the point. And he asks for God to ensure that he will, in fact, not destroy the people as he dwells among them in their midst, corporate Israel, on the way to the promised land. And so how does he show Moses? How does he demonstrate as a proof that he will, in fact, dwell among the people and not destroy them while he is in their midst? He's going to show Moses his glory. That's the request. Show me your glory. And God happily obliges. And this is now the scene where that comes about. In this scene, what's important for our context in Psalm 19 is the name of Yahweh is revealed. And when you see God's name referenced subsequent to this, this becomes the revelatory event that the future biblical writers are drawing on. Okay? So what is God's name? This passage is going to tell us. Look at Exodus 34, starting at verse 5. Then Yahweh descended in the cloud and did what? What does it say? What does it say in your Bible? He descended in the cloud and stood on what? Feet. He's descending. God is in bodily form. This is God making himself visible-ish, because all Moses is going to do is get a glimpse of his back as he looks through this slice crag in the rock, okay, as God passes by. He descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and he called upon the name of Yahweh, or literally called out the name of Yahweh, I think is a better way to translate this. He didn't call upon, but he called out. He declared the name of Yahweh. What did he do? Verse 6, then Yahweh passed by in front of him, and he did that. He called out, not upon, but out, what? Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave unpunished. Doing what? Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Notice in verse 6, or verse 5, when he calls out the name of Yahweh, verse 6, he actually does it, and he doesn't just say Yahweh. Right? He's not like introducing himself, hi, I'm Yahweh. Moving on. No, when he calls out the name of Yahweh, he actually says more than just his proper name. Yahweh, he is Yahweh, a God. He is these things, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, one who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives transgression, and he's just. He visits sin. He punishes sin. That is God's name. Not just Yahweh. Yes, Yahweh is his name, but his name as an idea is who he is. It's his character. And this is what we talk about on Wednesday, right? in the name, to give thanks in the name of Jesus, you're really talking about offering thanks based on and in light of and keeping with his character. This is God's character, his name. He's a God who's merciful. He's a God who's gracious. He is a God, the God who is. He forgives. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's faithful or consistent with his own character. That's his name. So what's the psalmist remembering? He's not just remembering four letters in the Hebrew, Yahweh. He's calling more than just the title to mind. He's calling to mind God's character. He's calling to mind God's attributes. So in Psalm 119, verse 55, as he remembers God's name, that's what he's remembering. God is Yahweh. God is a God, the only God. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He abounds in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness to the point that he forgives thousands. And he's a God of justice. He's remembering these things about God when he remembers God's name. He does it in the night. In the night, the quiet hours when perhaps temptation would have been greatest, because everybody else is asleep. These would have been the most private moments. And what does he do? He calls God's name to mind, remembers God's character. And again, all of this is preceding his obedience. One preacher said, it is of the utmost importance in religion that the most powerful motives should be constantly presented to the mind to avoid all sin and to discharge all known duty. If you're going to live a holy, upright life, if you are going to practice godliness, believer, then you need powerful motives to get you there, right? When no one else can see, in the privacy of your own heart, in your most secret moments or places, what's going to motivate the Christian to obey God? It has to be God's name. You've got to have a fear of the Lord because you are so intimately acquainted with who God is. So that when nobody else is around, there's nothing else to sweeten the deal if you obey in that moment. There's no benefit, earthly benefit for you to derive in that moment. What's going to make you obey God? A fear of the Lord, knowledge of God, and remembering who he is in the moment is what that is. This is how sanctification works. How do you grow in Christ? How do you grow in conformity to Christ? And as we read earlier this morning, be imitators of God as beloved children. Know your Father. Know who God is. Saturate your heart and mind with remembrance of God's character. And that becomes the basis, that becomes the motivation for you to live an upright life. The person who fears God most, it doesn't ever matter who else is around. If I'm always aware of God's presence, if I know that God is omnipresent, he's always near me, in the fullness of his justice, mercy, grace, wrath, truth, faithfulness, etc. This is who God is. If I'm aware of that God's presence, it doesn't matter who else is ever around. That person is going to walk in integrity. So here we see that principle that God, knowing God, knowledge of God, motivates obedience. He keeps God's law because he keeps God's knowledge with him. And then finally, number six, add to all of these things, embrace God's plan. embrace God's plan. This is the sixth and final exemplary response from the psalmist. He not only remembers God's name, but he embraces God's plan. This has become mine, or this is for me. What's for me? What's my portion and point in life? It's this, that I observe your precepts. That I keep your precepts. He views obedience in whatever station of life he finds himself, wherever God providentially puts himself, it is his duty, his singular obligation in life to obey God, to observe his precepts, to keep his word. Solomon articulated the same truth in Ecclesiastes. This is the punctuation on the entire book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. That's it. Man's one purpose, our one purpose in life, whether you choose it or not, God has made this your purpose. He's the creator. He gets to decide why you exist because he made you. Like any inventor, he made you with a purpose in mind, and this is it: fear me and keep my commandments. That's the whole duty of man. It's one thing. You have one job. Fear God, obey God. That's it. The psalmist recognizes this, and he says it in a different way. This has become mine. This is mine. This is my one duty, that I keep your precepts. All of these responses that the psalmist is practicing become an example for us because we see him doing them. When we see him doing them, we're accountable, in other words, to then go follow his example and do likewise. Just like we saw in the previous stanza, God's loving kindnesses, God's salvation will be fulfilled for this psalmist. And so what does he do? He thinks this way. He responds this way to trial. In his affliction, these six responses, he takes up these practices. How much more? Those of us who have had more promises fulfilled than the psalmist, who are still waiting with a similar hope as the psalmist for kingdom realities to reveal themselves in due time, how much more then should we too follow in his footsteps? Practice these same things. We have the privilege, unlike the psalmist, of being this side of the cross. We've seen marvelous promises fulfilled in Christ and him crucified. A perfect life lived, an undeserved death, died in the place of sinners, God's wrath poured out for every evil thought, word, deed, desire, motivation, for all of those who would believe in him. Those things have already happened. That's past. Jesus now, resurrected in fullness, sits at the right hand of the Father, awaiting his return and for all of his enemies to be put under his feet. We have abundant reason to trust the same God that the psalmist trusted and to practice the same things that the psalmist practiced. And with God's help, by God's grace, we will do that. I want to admonish the children. Your parents that you see practicing these things, you too must believe in the same God, children. You have to believe in the same God. You have to entrust your own soul to the same Savior that you see your parents following. On your own, your parents can't do that for you. If we could, we would have done it already. We can't. You must trust Jesus. You must believe in Jesus. And just like we see a faithful example in the Psalms, in this psalmist, you too have to choose for yourself, I'm going to live that way because I love the same God as the psalmist. I want to follow the same God. I want to believe the same promises as the psalmist. And so I want to follow his footsteps. He's a good example to follow. And knowing your parents, if you need help doing that, we would love to help you. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for these truths. They are marvelous truths that of our own accord, we have no access to them. We don't deserve them. We wouldn't know about them unless you told us. And so thank you, God, for being the God who speaks. Other idols, the God of Islam, the God of Mormons, the God of Catholics, the God of Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't speak. Only you speak. Only you are a God who hears and who speaks with wisdom. And so I pray that you would increase our confidence in you. Though you are unseen, we have not seen you. We love you because you have convinced us of your trustworthiness and your worthiness to be worshiped, that everything about you is lovely. And so help us to respond in faith, in keeping with those realities, God. And I do pray for all of us here today that we would draw near to one another who profess your name, and that we would help one another to carry your name in a worthy way. And I pray for our children that you would convince them of these same truths of their own accord, that they would believe them. Not because we've told them, but because you've convinced them that these things are true. They're worth living for. They're worth dying for. They're worth staking our eternity on. And so I pray that you would help our children to do just that, even as you make the parents in the room and grandparents in the room faithful examples of a life well lived in faith. We ask all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.